The happiest place in the hospital. Well, of course, it's the birthing center, right? That's where all the babies come. And that's where, if you're a parent, you get to see your first, you get your first look at your new child. Now, if you're a parent, you remember that first look, right? And it's amazing. You'll never forget it. But I have a question for you, a little trivia question. Who is the woman who gave birth and she conceived naturally? Who is she and how old was she? Anybody know? Oldest woman to give birth, be conceived in the modern age. In the modern age, all right? Well, her name is Dawn Brooke. Dawn Brooke, there she is. She is a British woman. Her husband said that they, were surprised to find that one day she was pregnant. She said, "We weren't trying." He said, "We weren't trying." And yet, boom, there we are. Now, do you know how old Dawn was when she gave birth? 59 years old. And so here's the point of the story. Honey, we still have a chance to have a son. However, I'm going to pay for that later today. However, there is another woman who actually beat that record. Her name is Rajo Lohan. She's an Indian woman. And get this, thanks to modern technology, thanks to IVF, thanks to them selling a bunch of things and taking out a loan and going through IVF, she conceived at the age of 70. Her son, her child, Naveen, was born in 2008, and they continue to be a family together. Oh, the joys of the birth of a new human being. It is one of the happiest days of our life when we parents bring in a new one into the world. And God has given us a tremendous opportunity and privilege to be parents, right? Those of us who are. And yet, could it also be said that the church, in a sense, has also been given the sacred responsibility of birthing new children? Today, we are well into our series called Church on Fire, and today's message is called The Birthing Center. And we want to take a look at what happens when a church is on fire when it comes to new growth and baptisms. This first century church offers us a lot of lessons and a lot of attributes and a lot of things that we can apply to our church today, and I hope that we can pick up some things today as we read and look at the passage. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was talking about baptism, of course. And baptism appears to be one of the most significant acts of the first church. It also happens to be the kids' word for today. So count how many times I say the word baptism or birth, kids, and you will get a special treat after the service. Yeah, when you sit down and you read the book of Acts, if you take a little survey, it seems like they're always baptizing somebody. Now, we all know the epic baptism of 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. And then there's the story of the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 who was baptized. Let's not forget about the government treasurer from Ethiopia who was studying the scroll of Isaiah, and the Lord prompted Philip to go to him. And he learned about Jesus, and he too was baptized. And then, of course, there's Acts 10 with Cornelius and his entire family learning about Jesus and being baptized. And there's also the prominent woman named Lydia who heard a sermon about Jesus and was what? Baptized. There's the jailer who was so impressed by the faith and peace of Paul and Silas that in his observation of these two Christians who were singing in the face of their beatings and, you know, being in prison, that he too gave his life to Jesus and was baptized, him and his entire family. Acts 18:8 says, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were what? Baptized. A church on fire is a church that is baptizing people. Acts chapter 19 says, Paul even rebaptized those who learned more about Christ. This relentless activity of the first century church was really a birthing center for bringing in new Christians. And I wonder, how are we doing in the 21st century when it comes to being a birthing center? We have a baptistry. We do have baptisms. I wonder if we're satisfied with the number of baptisms that we have. I think the Lord would say, we can do better with His power. As a reminder, everyone who comes to this place is coming to a hospital. Everyone is sick. You might be thinking, well, yeah, okay, so a birthing center, baptism, yeah, that's one category. But what about the rest of us who have already been baptized? Well, actually, we all come because guess what? We're all terminal with a thing called sin. We all need a blood transfusion from Jesus Christ. We all need to be revived and receive healing. We all need to be born again every day. So let's go to that book of Acts. And let's turn our attention to perhaps the most unlikeliest baptism. The story of a man who kind of had a hatred for Christians. A man who was out to exterminate this sect. Let's go there. Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 19. We'll be going through this passage together. Acts chapter 9, I'll be in the NIV today. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went on to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. At this time, the early Christian church is experiencing explosive growth. Baptisms are happening all the time. And as a result, the devil is very angry. So he launches a persecution. First, the stoning of Stephen. And then the dispersion of all the Christians around the area beyond the Jerusalem area. The Christians go into hiding. They don't want to be imprisoned for their belief. And so they leave. They flee. But Saul, along with some other distinguished Jewish leaders, are out to snuff out this community of senseless believers who somehow believe that a crucified dead man is alive and should be followed. The Bible says that Saul would arrest and deliver Christians for imprisonment and then be there for the trial to cast his vote for their execution. Saul's extreme hatred for the Christians compelled him to pursue them even beyond the city of Jerusalem. And in this case, he realized that, hey, there is an enclave in Damascus. Many synagogues were there. Many Christians would be there to worship. And so he sought out papers, permission from the Jewish elite to go. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. And as he saw near Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. After probably about a week of travel, Saul and his entourage are making their way to Damascus. Perhaps they are feeling good about their pursuit. There will be many Christians to capture and take back to Jerusalem. But then all of a sudden, this group is halted in its very tracks. And a bright light appears out of nowhere. The Bible says that they hit the ground. And there's an intense light. In fact, Saul makes eye contact with the light. And some commentators say that this intense light interaction between Saul and the light, which would be Jesus, caused Saul to have permanent eyesight problems. Perhaps the thorn in the flesh that he never lost. But here he has the image of a man, brilliant, sort of like Daniel when he was at the banks of the Tigris. And there was the Son of Man who appeared with fire in his eyes. And so here we have Saul making eye contact with this brilliant, dazzling image. And he hits the ground. All he can think of is a question. Who are you? Are you the Lord? I am Jesus. I'm the one you've been persecuting. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt? Can you imagine his heart being torn in two to hear from Jesus? Jesus, the one that was supposed to be dead, the one that I hate, the one that supposedly died for people's sins. I'm talking to you. The glorious and crucified Son of God was speaking to Saul. The Savior's image was seared into Saul's mind. Immediately, Saul must have started thinking about how he had been responsible for Stephen's stoning and for the sermon that he gave, and all the Christians that he had arrested and put to death with his vote. But Jesus was making Saul's persecutions personal. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Sometimes we Christians may not see the correlation between how we treat one another and our professed love for Christ. But this unexpected encounter between Jesus and Saul reveals a fundamental truth. The way we treat one another demonstrates the measure of our true love for Jesus. When we persecute a Christian, when we mistreat someone here in this church, hold a grudge, gossip about them, exclude them, or hurt them in some way, then we are persecuting the living Jesus. That's what was happening with Saul. But when we love a fellow church member, when we show them some grace, when we show them kindness, hospitality, and a helping hand in their need, we just love Jesus. If we are a church on fire, if we are a church on fire, we treat each other as we would treat Jesus Christ himself. Acts chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see what? Nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul has been spiritually blind. Perhaps you know someone who is spiritually blind in your life. And now he is literally blind. But not only has he been humbled by a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, but he is left in darkness to reflect upon his life. That's a good thing. When was the last time you or I reflected upon our life? Here we have this proud, self-sufficient man being led blind because he is to Damascus and led to a house owned by Judas. And so no doubt that in this case, Saul in his darkness began to repent, began to acknowledge that, you know what, Jesus, obviously you're real. Obviously you are what the Christians claim you to be. You are God. I saw you with my own two eyes. I am so sorry. I'm so ashamed at what I've been doing against you by imprisonment and voting for death for your followers. I am at a loss. And Lord Jesus, I can't believe, actually, I'm still alive. Why haven't you put me to death? There's no desire for physical food or water because Saul is feeding on the bread of life in his memorized passages of his brain and living on the living water of Jesus Christ. There's something profound that happens in a spiritual life when we take a pause and reflect, when we take a pause and we fast. Of course, we all know about fasting, right? There's fasting diets out there. But we're talking about a spiritual fast, and certainly fasting from food is a type of spiritual fast. I talked to a woman who did fast for 3 days without food or water. I said, you know, you can die. I mean, they say you can die after 3 days. Right, Dr. Cho? 3 days without water, you can die. 3 to 7 days. I'm like, wow. She goes, well, you know, I just felt compelled to do it. But we can fast in different ways. We can fast from sweets. We can fast for a day from food. Fast from boba, you know, whatever your thing is. Girls, my girls. But you can also fast from sports. You can fast from the news. You know, fast from media, fast from movies, from your cell phone. Amen. Basically, you can fast from anything that's distracting you from your walk with Jesus, right? Now, the idea is that we can all get spiritually blinded by the things of this world, right? Materialism, our careers, our grades, the to-dos, even good things can distract us. So fasting, a periodic spiritual fast, is a good thing. It's a time to reboot, to recalibrate, a time to re-examine our priorities. Now, in my own life, you know, and by the way, fasting is private, but here I go. In my own life, I will take a fast pretty much every Friday from news, no news at all. Because I want to come into the Sabbath and not be thinking about all the awful things going on in the world. What fast might be considering? Now, we don't want to just stop doing something. We don't want to just fast and leave it at that. We want to replace that activity with something spiritual. So if you're no longer using your cell phone that day, you got a little extra time. Pray. Maybe read a little bit more in the Word. Reflect and meditate. Lord, where are we going? Lord, what would you have me do? A church on fire is a church that periodically fasts. Now back to Saul. Acts chapter 9 verse 10 says, a Christian by the name of Ananias was living in Damascus and was visited by the Lord through a vision. And the vision said, Ananias, I need you to go to a certain street. Straight street? I need you to go to a certain person living on Straight Street, which is Saul of Tarsus. And I need you to do a certain thing, which is to pray over him. And I need you to invite the Holy Spirit upon him. And by the way, it'd be good if you could baptize him. Now, Ananias is a bright man, and he realizes that Saul of Tarsus is an enemy of Christianity, and no one in their right mind would even be in his presence. So, Lord, what are you asking me to do? Am I a martyr? I guess so. Acts chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. By the way, when we follow Christ, there's always some suffering. Saul is a changed man, but nobody knows it. And so Ananias is the first one to verify. His conversion is a testament to the power of the Holy Spirit to take the greatest enemy of Christianity and convert him into the greatest promoter of the first church. What does that say about your God and mine? The least likely candidate to be the promoter of the church would be Saul. But that's the power of God. But the transaction was incomplete without a human being getting involved, without another church member sealing the deal. Right? Because he still did not have the Holy Spirit. He still was blind. He still wasn't baptized. And Ananias, I need you to do it. As a church member, sometimes you're called to be an Ananias. Sometimes you're called to minister to someone that may not be your type or maybe intimidates you or maybe seems to be a little scary, like not embracing your values. Sometimes the Lord may say, Ananias, go. Yeah, but just go. Reluctantly, Ananias agrees because he knows the Lord has asked him to do this. Act of kindness. Friends, a church on fire ministers to people, even the ones that we're not quite sure about. When the Lord prompts our heart, we go. And they may be right here in this building. Or they might be in your neighborhood or maybe someone that you work with. Maybe it's someone who used to go here. Think of yourself as an Ananias. Who is the Lord asking you to visit? Who is the Lord asking you to pray for? Perhaps to invite over, to encourage. It's amazing what the smallest act of kindness can do for a struggling, hurting person, whether they be a Christian or not. Who is the Lord calling you to love like Jesus? Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and was baptized. And after that, taking some food, he regained his strength. The Lord brought Ananias to Saul. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt? There he is in darkness, probably feeling a lot of shame, feeling a lot of remorse, wondering, has he truly been forgiven? And then the knock. Maybe he was the only one there. Maybe Judas opened the door for him. And then he felt the hand on his shoulder. That sends a message, hey, I love you. And then he says, hey, I want to pray over you. And by the way, I know that you had an encounter with Jesus. And I want to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And by the way, that your sight will be restored. And then when we're done, that you be baptized. And that's what Ananias did. The transaction was completed with a church member. Saul's eyes must have filled with tears. It didn't matter that he couldn't see. He didn't care. He knew he was forgiven. He knew he was loved. He knew that the Lord was okay with him. The church on fire is a church that represents Christ on the earth and exists for the work of directing repentant sinners to the way, the truth, and the life. The church on fire is a birthing center for new Christians and a rebirthing center for the rest of us. Don't you want to be part of that kind of church? I do. Consider this quotation from the book, The Acts of the Apostles. Many have an idea that they are responsible to Christ alone for their light and experience, independent of his recognized followers on earth. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and his heart is touched with their woe. He has all power both in heaven and earth, but he, Jesus, respects the means that he has ordained for the enlightenment and salvation of men. He directs sinners to the church, which he has made a channel of light to the world. The church is his body. You are Christ. This morning we are reminded from the book of Acts that we are members of his body. We are the hill. Jesus died on the hill. But we are reminded that we are called to be an Ananias. We are called to listen to his promptings and to love other people as if that other person was Jesus Christ himself. But you might be thinking, wait a minute. I'm not Ananias. I'm Saul. I can't visit anybody. I'm Saul because you don't know my temper. I'm Saul because, yes, no, I did not imprison innocent people, but I got issues. I'm Saul because I got a lot of shortcomings and faults. I got some secret sins. If you only knew, you wouldn't even want me in this place. I'm actually Saul. But friends, the best news of today. Very simple. Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives you. And if Jesus could forgive Saul, then what does that say about what he can do with you and me? And think about it. Not only did Jesus forgive Saul, but he made him the Moses of the New Testament. All it takes is a supernaturally induced surrender. And we accept that. We surrender to Jesus. The church on fire is a birthing center for Christians. A place for us to be born again. A place to come as we are. You think about it. The Apostle Paul, that would become his new name, wrote that he must die daily. Therefore, we must die daily, right? We must be reborn every day. And just as a baby needs love, so do we Christians. We We newborn babies in Christ, we need love to flourish. We need love. We're not perfect, right? We still love each other. The church exists for the simple purpose to remind people that Jesus loves them. Jesus loves you. But you might be saying, yeah, but I am so selfish. Jesus loves you. Yeah, but I'm so prideful. You don't realize it. I already knew that. Jesus loves you. Yeah, but I've got some secret sins. Jesus loves you. I covet, I lie, cheat, and steal. Jesus loves you. You see, the church, the body of Christ, is to be continually reminded that Jesus loves you. And he loves me. See, when we truly realize how much Jesus loves us, despite ourselves, then we're interested in learning more about Christ. Philip Paul Bliss was an American composer, conductor, and writer of hymns, and a gospel singer. He would often accompany the famous 19th century preacher Dwight D. Moody. And they would go and do evangelistic meetings, and they would have revivals. And he was the minister of music, Mr. Bliss. Perhaps some of us have heard of him. I know you've recognized or will recognize some of his hymns. For example, Wonderful Words of Life. Or he wrote the tune for Horatio Spafford, It Is Well With My Soul. He had an understanding of the love of Jesus, and he put that gospel into the songs that he composed. Tragically, Philip Bliss died in a train accident when he was just 38 years old. But he leaves us with a precious song that I want to just have us look at as we close. It encapsulates the essence of the purpose of the church. Here it goes. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. The chorus, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love whenever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Do you believe it? Do you know it? Because it's true. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you just did it again. You just reminded us, Lord, that you do love us. Not because we're good enough, not because of anything that we have to offer. You love us because you made us and you have plans for us, Lord. We could be a Saul, but you want to make us a Paul. Lord Jesus, we trust you with that process. And I just pray that every person here would know just how much you love them. And that, Lord, when they leave this place, they would want to surrender, therefore, themselves. That I would want to surrender even more to you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Make us a church on fire, a church of love, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.